You would turn with me in your Bibles back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we'll begin our reading there at the first verse as well. Psalm 42, starting at verse 1. To the chief musician, Mashkil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, friend, I think it's fair for us perhaps to reverse the normal order of things and ask a very basic question. Since we spent so much time in really what constitutes less than five verses, it's right for us to ask, what is the application that you and I are supposed to draw from this text? What is the practical, the concrete entailment that you and I should be drawing from this passage? And at first brush, friend, as we've looked over these verses, we've paid careful attention to those who might be in a like case that we're reading of here in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43. In other words, a case of spiritual desertion. This text very clearly has applications to those who go through such a condition at any given time. But friend, I want us to look at this text this evening, in part because of what we said last time we considered it, but especially because of what we'll take up this evening. Friend, we need to remember that in this text, like so many other passages of Scripture, we are given, as it were, a cross-section of the believer. But the kind of thing that we find here, friend, is not just a cross-section of a believer in a particular case, i.e. spiritual desertion. What you find here is a very clear picture of the exercise of faith in difficulty. An analogy may be useful here. Friend, when a surgeon goes in to deal with a patient and they're not quite sure how things are functioning internally, the surgeon will do all kinds of exploratory operations. And when he cuts open his patient, his aim is to see, in part, what the organs are doing, how they're functioning. Spiritual desertion, in the case of the psalmist, has done that for us. In a way, in all of its painfulness and in all of its difficulty, it has filleted the man. The lacerations are deep. The providences have cut sorely into him. And stripping back all of those things, especially as that spiritual experience where God seems so distant. And yes, friend, we focus on those first four verses on those particular pains. But what you have in the fifth verse is a clear picture. In fact, it's perhaps one of the clearest pictures we have in this psalm of the throbbing and thundering heart of a believer. What you have here through all of his difficulty is the exercise of faith most conspicuously set before us. And friend, I call your attention to that this evening for a very simple reason. If this is the exercise of faith, if this is a way for us to understand how faith operates in a believer in any case, but even in a case such as this, it's crucial for all of us to give heed to what we find here. Friend, this is the operation of saving faith. This is the operation of the faith that perseveres. And so we take up this text, remembering that in verse 5, you have a kind of subtle change in the way that the man has been moving. We follow the psalmist from the very first verse. We followed him as he's made a very direct trajectory. A trajectory that you might say is one of downward, a declining elevation. He's walking, he's making his descent, and every line seems to make his difficulties tower more and more over him. The shadows of those dark providences seem to be getting longer and longer. But then you come to this fifth verse. And you remember, friend, we said at the onset that this is a marked transition. It's almost as though the man has stopped mid-stride. Yes, he's continued to look downward. He's still going in through a valley, but something has prevented him, perhaps, from making a misstep. In fact, his steps have been guided here, even by the questions that we saw just weeks ago. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? He checks himself here. It's not that in the first four verses, perhaps he's made a misstep. We have no reason to think that he's actually made a mistake and now he's assessed his condition. But it seems that in this moment, he recognizes that if he doesn't check himself, well, disaster may await him. And so he stops. He asks the question and then he supplements that with a simple command or exhortation. Hope thou in God, which we considered last midweek. And that exhortation is then grounded in what we take up this evening. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And friends, standing over this simple verse that is easily divided into three parts, is this idea that this is the operation of faith. This is the operation of faith under difficulty. This is the operation of that faith that the apostle describes as the power of God that keeps people unto salvation. And so I want us to take up this evening is just that last phrase. The last two phrases. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And first of all, that word praise, though familiar to us, we ought to understand that that's a word that has deep, deep significance. But perhaps not in the way we might think. This, of course, is a word that we use to describe how we render our worship to God. But shockingly, in the original, friend, praise is very, very much a mundane word. It's the same word that you translate to throw something. In fact, throughout the scriptures, this self-same word is used to describe what happens when somebody is stoned. Stones are cast at him. It's the same word in our text for praise. Now, why is that? Well, friend, what you have in this text, and what you have in other texts that use this phrase, is the idea that what the man is doing as he approaches God, whether it's confessing his sin, expressing his thanksgiving, singing praises to the Lord, or the entirety of it, worship, he is forcefully rendering something to God. The word that's used here is not something that you can apply to some kind of formal and heartless activity. What the psalmist is saying here is that what he longs to do is something that is genuinely and almost violently offered to God. This is something that he's not doing mindlessly or heartlessly. This is something that requires his intensity. And note what he says here. For he says, I shall yet praise him. He's not simply saying, I'm going to go through the motions one day when I return to the feasts. This word praise carries with it the idea that the whole heart of the man will be engaged in the work. And why is that significant? Friend, it's significant because of what the psalmist has described before in the fourth verse. When he describes praise, he talks about it in terms of having a voice of joy. The idea is that the man is saying here, not only will he go to the formal act of worship again. In fact, you may even argue that he doesn't have that in view at all. What he's really saying is, one day, that heart of joy and praise that he once had and so nostalgically longs to have returned to him, he's saying it will come back. It shall come back. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes' time. But I want you to notice then the next line. The psalmist says, for he shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That word countenance, as we saw before, is a word that describes, of course, one's face. That's its very literal translation. And throughout the scriptures, anytime you come across the word face, it's the very self-same word in our text for countenance. But when it's applied to God, of course, a God who is not composed of parts, a God who does not have a body like man, we're supposed to understand that it's language that communicates something about God's activity, and especially in this case, God's disposition. And so, friend, of course, you have the case where Israel reflects on the benefits that she has received, and she ties that to God's countenance. Israel got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favored them. They entered the land, this is Israel's assessment, because the Lord's countenance had shone upon them. Psalm 44. Of course, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. And what follows? Peace. Let his peace be that which is now known to you. The idea is there's a real connection between the countenance and shalom, which, by the way, is not just your outward peace. Shalom pertains to the entirety of the man. It's the highest and the greatest peace, both with men, but especially with God. Here, the Aaronic blessing shows us that there's a direct correlation between the countenance of God and shalom, that peace. But then finally, perhaps more to the point, friend, you find even Job mentioning this very fact. The penitent man shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he, that's the penitent man, shall see his face with joy. The penitent man who turns to God, says Job, will see the Lord's face. And note what follows. He will see it with joy. I say all of that, friend, because we have to remember the context. In Psalm 42, we have a man who lacks the very things that here he says he will enjoy one day. He lacks that sense of joy that's integral to praise. And he says one day he'll have it. And that which will restore that joy to him is that sensible presence and that sensible favor of God that is tied to the countenance of the Lord. Yet, says the psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the health of his countenance. A few things I want us to notice just before we move forward. I want you to notice, friend, that there's a causality in this text. There's a relationship that inheres between these clauses. Hope thou in God is the exhortation. And what's that grounded upon? What's grounded upon the first clause of our own text this evening? For I shall yet praise him. This is faith speaking of ground, and this is the ground that faith finds. For I shall yet praise him. But even that clause is dependent upon the clause that follows. Why shall he praise him? For the help of his countenance. They're mutually related, almost in a kind of circuitous way, but they're related in such a form that faith has a firm ground. The man is confident that joy that also raises to praise will come. And the foundation of that, really the source of that joy, will be the return of the Lord's countenance. The second thing I want you to notice, friend, from what we've just said, is that everything here that we have in this last part of verse 5 actually forms the bedrock. It forms the foundation of what we saw in the first part of this verse. Everything from the question to the exhortation looks to this. This is the ground. This is the foundation that the psalmist has for not falling into despair. And what is that ground? Well, friend, it's a very simple thing, but it's the idea that mercy will come. He's confident that mercy will come. And why does he do this? To take you back to the idea that this man is making a descent, that he's walking into a dark valley. He stops mid-stride. Why? A friend, as we said weeks ago now, the man is trying to stave despair. He's guarding his steps so that he doesn't wander. He's guarding his steps so that despair, hopelessness, and those other kinds of things will not overtake him. And so, at the conclusion, he says, this is the reason why I should not despair. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. What we find here, friend, and this is our theme for this evening, is that faith looks to future, sensible, and quickening mercy to resist despair. Faith looks to future, sensible, and quickening mercy to resist despair. We'll consider this by first of all looking at faith's adversary, then faith activity, and lastly, faith argument, as we find it in these two clauses. First of all, and briefly, faith adversary. What is really the aim of this verse and everything that it contains? It is, again, as we've just said, to prevent despair. And why is that so necessary? Why is it that the man simply doesn't allow himself to be drawn in the way that providence seems to be drawing him? Why doesn't he allow himself, for instance, to agree with his enemies, where they say, "Where is thy God?" Well, friend, we said before that for the godly man who fears sin more than suffering, despair isn't an option. It's not an option for a couple of very basic reasons. First of all, he has to hold himself here. If he comes to the conclusion of verse 3, that his enemies do, where he himself asks, "Perhaps God has forsaken me," what does that do? Well, friend, very briefly, throughout the scriptures, as we've already said weeks ago, that kind of thinking becomes a pretense for the flesh to continuous rebellion. "You murmured," says Moses, "in your tents, and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt.'" Jeremiah's congregation says this: "There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart." There is no help for him in God, says the enemies of God's people to them, and therefore they continue to persecute God's own. Do you see, friend, what despair does? It's not only sin in and of itself, which we'll come to in just a moment, but it also becomes a foundation for further rebellion. It becomes a fuel to further temptation. And so if a man would resist temptation, he must cut helplessness and despair off at the root. But he also has another obligation. Faith must deal with this adversary of despair because God has commanded him to have his faith lodged in the promise. Again, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that those who said there is no hope, he then goes on to describe their heart as being an evil heart. Whenever the people of God are described, those who died in the wilderness, they're described as those who believed not in God, nor trusted in his salvation. They were culpable for their unbelief. God had commanded them to take hold of his promises as tender to them in Christ, and they refused to believe. And God says that is a sin. In fact, of course, the writer of the Hebrews makes that point very clearly, draws the connection from the desert to our own day. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Friend, you see what the apostle is saying. It was unbelief that led the wilderness generation to perish. It was unbelief that prevented them from entering into not only the typical rest of Canaan, but also that rest that really is found in Christ. Unbelief is sin. Walter Marshall, I think, put it very powerfully here. And this is something the psalmist, of course, is keenly aware of. When we think about unbelief, when we think about the examples even set before us in Scripture, we should recognize that this is a sin that is hideous in the sight of God. Marshall writes on unbelief, "This one sin prevailing makes it impossible for any to please God in any duty whatsoever. If you will not mind this one main sin now, God will at last mind you of it with a vengeance." You see, what Marshall's point is the very same thing that would motivate the godly man to resist the temptations to despair. You see, friend, to despair, to doubt God, is to sin. And this man, even in his difficulty, would rather suffer than sin. He fears sin more than any of the dark shadows that now seem to be casting themselves over him. Friend, what he is, it's important for us to think about this way. What he is, then, is a man who's very conscientious of the place in which he stands. He's conscientious that on either side, there's danger. If he presumes, there's danger. If he despairs, there's danger. He's like a man walking between enemy camps at night, stray to the right or stray to the left hand, and he falls into his enemy's hands. He's like a captain who recognizes that the rocks are on either side of him, and he must always be vigilant to avoid it all. While he is experiencing this, faith argues that actually, not only is he supposed to use the means of grace, he is to do so earnestly because danger lurks at every corner. The questions that are asked in verse 5 are very simple. But friend, they're asked through barred teeth. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Friend, this is faith's thing, if you will. It's prevailing work in the man. He must, friend, he must look away from all those providences and even the people who would tell him that he should not hope in God. But that brings us to the second point. What does faith do? Well, first of all, faith looks away from experience. In the first four verses, we find this very clearly. There are so many things that argue that this man seems to be forsaken by God. Of course, the external providences that hold him from the people of God powerfully argue that, and the enemies of David seem to indicate as much. But then on top of that, and more powerfully, more devastatingly, is the fact that the psalmist himself feels God is far removed from him. And faith's first object, its first remit, is to look beyond those things, and to do so in earnest. In other words, what the man has to do is he has to be like Habakkuk. In spite of all of these difficulties, and in spite of all of these operations of God that seem, in providence and even with the soul, to indicate that the man has no ground for hope, he must be a man who learns to pray, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the oil shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places. Friend, what Habakkuk is saying here is very basic. Faith here argues in Psalm 42 as much as it does in Habakkuk's case, that providence is not his Bible. And faith does not take providence as its primary object. It doesn't even take the sensible experiences of his own soul as his Bible. Faith must look beyond those things. But then also, friend, what you see here is not only is it looking away, but it's also looking to God. And again, that brings us to what we saw before. Hope thou in God. That's the object that faith fastens on. And we'll come to that in just a moment or two, But friend, I want you to recognize that this is not God as he's understood merely in providence. This is not God merely as the psalmist expects him to act. This is not God as God is imagined by the man. This is God as God exists and has revealed himself in a particular way. Namely, through the scriptures. Friend, it's of course through the scriptures that the psalmist can say that in all of my doubts and fears, they are counselors to him. In all of those difficulties, like what we have in Psalm 42, the scriptures convey to us an accurate demonstration of God, his character, his work, and also his disposition toward his people. And so it is God as revealed in scripture that faith looks to. And in this case, friend, he's like the mountaineer. He doesn't trust what he sees around him. He trusts his map. He trusts his compass. He doesn't trust his senses. He doesn't trust his own information. He trusts what the Lord has given to him. Friend, the psalmist clutches to his Bible. He holds to it. He holds to it because there, and there only he knows, is a safe place. A sound counselor. And then, friend, you could even say it's like this. He's like a child lost in a dark forest. And what is he looking for? The child doesn't fixate primarily on the shadows that lurk all around him. He listens for his father's voice. He listens to what his father says, and that is his guide. The shadows all around may say something. They may depict all kinds of images that would perhaps lead the child astray, but he fixates on the voice. The psalmist is doing that with the Word of God. As God has revealed himself in his Word, so the man takes God. That's the object that faith looks to. It looks away from providence and experience as a kind of object or Bible, and takes God as revealed in the Word as its primary object. And friend, this, of course, leads to a very basic application, doesn't it? A man who takes his Bible in this way is going to count it precious. The man who takes his Bible as the only sound guide to deal with spiritual experiences such as this will hold that precious, that alone can infallibly counsel him in all of his doubts and fears. That leads us to our third and our final point then. If faith is confronting the temptation to despair, if it's also, of course, dealing with providence and the Word of God, faith is also arguing something as well. First of all, friend, I want you to notice that faith argues, first of all, that God is going to do something for the psalmist. I will be reversing the clauses, but just briefly, friend, I want you to look back at verse 5. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The psalmist is saying that the countenance of God will be turned back to him, and that it will be an instrumental means to actually being his deliverance. It will be the instrument to his escape. The question, of course, is, why does the psalmist think that? Well, friend, he first of all, as we said before, looks to God. The Lord says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. His anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He prays, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, and hears the ground of his prayer, for in thee do I trust. Friend, both of the promises that the psalmist looks to, and others, so many others like it, when he says, hope thou in God, it's this idea that God will not always be wrathful. God will not always deal with his children in this way. That there will be a time when gladness comes with the morning for those who trust in him. And friend, I want you to notice too that the psalmist is looking not only to the Word of God as it gives us concrete and covenanted promises, but he's also looking to God himself. We saw that last time, but allow me just to review. He takes the Word of God that tells him, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Friend, that's wonderful in and of itself, and it shows us covenanted mercy. But the next line is so crucial, especially for the soul in this case. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Not only does he tell us he is kind, merciful, and long-suffering, but the Lord tells us he even delights in it. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy, says Micah. The Lord delights to show mercy. This is the God that the psalmist hopes in. A God who actually delights to do his people good. A God who actually delights to return the countenance, that shining countenance that brings joy in the morning. In other words, friend, he comes to a God that takes pleasure in his people. So much pleasure that as Christ tells us, that if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode there, friend, is to dwell, yes, but to dwell very intimately. A God who desires communion and the joy of his people. This is the God in whom the psalmist hopes. But take up then the second clause, or rather the first clause in its order. For I shall yet praise him. Now, friend, first of all, we already said in the word praise, you're supposed to understand this is not a formalized act, a cold act on the part of the psalmist.
He has involved the entire man. He really will once again be filled with joy, and from that joy bring praise to God. That's the idea. And so what the psalmist is saying is, first of all,
and we can't miss this, though I think we can quickly overlook it, even as he walks through this dark valley, the Lord will keep him steadfast. So then instead of blaspheming God, he will praise him. I will praise him. In other words, says the psalmist, the Lord's work of grace within will so continue that I will desire to worship him. Again, friend, the psalmist has so many promises at his disposal to that end. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Words we all know, but then this. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That's covenanted promise, friend. That's a promise sealed in the blood of Christ. That those who really look to him by faith will have the fear of God put in them in such a way that they will not wander. No matter their difficulties like you have in this psalm, even for all the temptations and difficulties that this brings, the psalmist looks to covenanted promises to tell him that God will keep him still. He will still be one who praises rather than blasphemes the Lord. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. It's for these reasons, friend, the apostle can pray, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the apostle gives us the very ground of that, doesn't he? His confidence is in just this. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are the promises, friend, that belong to those who look to faith by Christ, to look to Christ by faith. Now, what is the foundation of his hope, his particular hope that these belong to him? I want you to notice, friend, that this is a man that, notwithstanding all of his difficulties, what is his longing? It is to praise God still. And what the psalmist recognizes is, first of all, that that is a mark of grace that he can't miss. Yes, he finds all kinds of difficulties and even temptations in this case. But something, a principle of love to God, still flickers. In fact, friend, it's even more basic than that, isn't it? It goes back to the exhortation that precedes our text. What is that principle within? Well, it's that thing that cries out, hope thou in God. It's faith urging the continued exercise of faith. And the psalmist recognizes this much. Friend, if there is that flicker there, it was not there by nature. It was there by God. And so he can see himself as one who has an interest in all the promises that we've just mentioned. Now, as we close, just briefly, friend, I want you to notice, first of all, the way you have here is a man who grounds his faith on divine promise. And, friend, it's important for me to say this to you tonight. The promises that David avails himself of here are not in any way mentioned to be peculiar to him. Do you note that he doesn't even say here that he will certainly be returned to the temple? He doesn't say anything about particular providences in any particular order. All that he gives us in this psalm, friend, it's very simple, is that because he is one who hopes in God, he has reason to expect mercy. That's all that we have in this text. That's the only ground that's given to us in Psalm 42. And that ground is not peculiar to David. To all of those who look to Christ by faith, these promises are yours, yea and amen in him. And so, friend, as you are in a case like the psalmist, but even if you're not, friend, these promises are yours as you look to Christ. So, beloved, what are those promises to us but our charter? The ground of our hope. The promises are like the very document that a man takes to court when he sues for his inheritance. They are everything that God has given to him, and they are dear and they're precious to him, friend, because they're his. They're made out to him particularly. He sees his name there because he says, I am one who trusts in God. My hope is lodged in him. And therefore, he's not afraid to claim that which the Lord himself has promised. Of course, the question is, am I one who trusts in Christ? I'll read to you just a series of questions that I think are so crucial to that particular question. A godly man may argue thus, writes William Guthrie, whosoever receive Christ are justly reputed the children of God. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And here the believer reasons, but I have received Christ in all things which the word there can import. For I am pleased with the device of salvation by Christ. I agree to the terms. I welcome the offer of Christ in all his offices. As a king to rule over me, a priest to offer sacrifice and intercede for me, a prophet to teach me. I lay out my heart for him and towards him, resting on him as I am able. What else can be meant by the word receiving? Therefore, may I say and conclude plainly and warrantably, I am justly to reckon myself God's child, according to John 1:12, which word cannot fail. You see, friend, how the believer reasons. Have I taken hold of Christ to be a priest, to intercede for me? To the best of my knowledge, have I taken him as a prophet to instruct me? As best as I can tell, have I received him as a king to rule over me? Friend, those are the kinds of questions that one must ask, especially in a case like what we have in Psalm 42. It's important for me to tell you, too, that we're not supposed to confuse the exercise of faith with the enjoyment of sense. This text teaches that much. Friend, the psalmist is exercising faith. But note the future aspect of this fifth verse. He's exercising faith and hope in God, but the enjoyment isn't there yet. You see, the exercise of faith and the enjoyment of sensible presence are two different things. The one leads to the other, but they remain distinct, and even for a period of time can be quite separated. The last day as we close, there's a very simple exhortation that arises from this text. Friend, you and I are called to be like the psalmist, to live on and to live in divine promises. Do you see that that's what he deals with here? He has so many providences that are all around him, but it's the promises that are made in Christ that are his focus. And that's where he hangs everything. It's the nail that hangs upon which he hangs his whole life. It's the foundation upon which he builds every hope. The promises are what he lives in, what he meditates upon, even in distraction. And so, friend, the exhortation to us is simply to do the same. You might say, well, I'm not sure that I have an interest in those promises. Friend, I want you to note something. Sense, even in this case, would have argued otherwise for the psalmist. But he takes them anyhow. He makes them the very foundation of his thought. He takes them in prayer to God. And he takes them even when he thinks about himself. He studies these things. There are so many things in the book of God that a man can meditate on. But as the old casuists tell us, friend, especially the promises of God are those things that if anybody wants to recover from this case, they must meditate and memorize them. They must live in them. And friend, for those of you who are not in a case like this, you and I are still called to live in these promises. Your waking and your sleeping are to be founded in this. Your hopes for the future, grounded in the promise that none looking to Christ will be put to shame at all. Beloved, as we close, we said at the start that in many ways, Psalm 42 shows us, of course, a case of spiritual desertion, but it shows us more than that. It shows us in a very clear and at times intense and almost painful way how a spirit-wrought faith functions. A spirit-wrought faith looks always to the promises, treats with God according to the promises, makes his hopes out according to those promises, lives in those promises, and counts them precious. And beloved, that's faith. That's genuine, persevering, the only saving faith that Scripture says we can die with and expect a blessed hope in the life hereafter. Amen.